Now tonight, dear friends, the subject is not an easy one, and I want to speak on the divorce problem. And first of all, I do want to say that I must deal with this subject scripturally. It's absolutely vital that we get back to the original intentions of God. But I want to deal with this subject compassionately too, so as we go through the scriptures, these two things will be in my mind. Now, could we turn immediately to the Word of God, and we'll look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, and reading from verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. Now please note that expression, tempting or testing him. And saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, as you know, in the law of Moses, that if a man found uncleanness in his wife, then he was allowed to put her away. But unfortunately, the Jews had added to this, especially in the time of our Lord, and they were putting away their wives for the smallest thing. For instance, so we are told by the historians, if a wife burnt the cake, someone would put away his wife for that. And therefore there were silly reasons why there was a divorce. And that is why that clause is used. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that which made them at the beginning, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Now you will notice that's an addition to the Genesis account, but it needs repeating, and I wonder, could I just quote that again? What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now again, I wonder, could I read that again, so that we get the force of it? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, say they to whom it is given. Now, would you please turn back to another section in Matthew 5. Reading from verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, because of this addition to the law, and you must remember this, the Lord is not taking away from the law, but now he is adding, because grace brings us into a greater responsibility. And having made that statement, he says in verse 29, If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, what he is basically saying is this. If there is anything in you that's subject to lust, that would cause you to be immoral, deal with it surgically. If your eye troubles you, pluck it out. If your hand is offending you, cut it off. Now, of course, he's not referring to a physical operation. But he is showing to you very clearly, in order to prevent this particular sin, deal with the root causes. And I would say it basically means this, that if a man is married and he's fond of another person beside his wife, he should have no relationship or no contact with that person, whatever, in order to keep himself pure. And we must keep that to our hearts, because I believe this gives us a clue to what the Lord is about to say to us. Now let's go on, verse 31. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now notice this. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Therefore there is an addition. Not only is the person who is guilty of this awful sin of fornication, but the one he puts away, he becomes responsible for that person's sin. And therefore it is of a dualistic manner. Now do bear that in mind. And what I want to do is to turn you to a number of scriptures tonight. But before we do so, we're going to ask the Lord for his help. Let us pray. Father, we feel already that the enemy could trip us. And we pray that thou wilt rebuke every activity of Satan in this room at this moment. And we pray this carefully in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray that thy servant may give the truth lovingly and faithfully. And we pray that those who hear it may receive it with discerning minds. Grant this, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I think it's true to say that we are now living in the last days. Probably we have reached that period which the Scripture calls the beginning of sorrows. And therefore we must expect the predictions of the Lord to be fulfilled in our time graphically. And we must not be surprised at what we see. And therefore one of the predictions that our Lord gave us concerning the times of the beginning of sorrows was this, that iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. Already I have explained that the word abound, as far as the Greek is concerned, is taken from the idea of a river that fills up and then brings devastation. And if we have in mind what has recently happened in this lovely state of Queensland, then we can see the mechanics of the word. It simply means when you see iniquity out of control. Now, already again, I repeat, we have seen from our previous studies on marriage that Satan now is attacking the homes of God's people. He is also attacking the structure of Christian marriage. And we can see, if we have an eye for observation, that we are living in that period where iniquity is now abounding. It is getting out of control. Now, unfortunately, I cannot get my hands on reliable figures that deal with the breakdown of marriage in Australia. But I believe you may know more about this than me, that it's like the whole of the Western world. The facts are appalling, and that thousands, perhaps even millions, have had broken marriages. And we see the results of this in our poor children. Now, unfortunately, there are those who are the deserted partners. By that I mean, it is the partner that remains loyal to the original call of marriage, and she is left alone, or maybe put out of the house. Now, may I say this immediately? A person who has been deserted is a person that needs our prayers. Desertion in relation to marriage is worse than bereavement. Can I repeat that? It's worse than bereavement. When a married partner loses the other partner, a part of his life is missing. But there is always the joy of looking back to a happy life. But when the marriage breaks up and one of the partners becomes unfaithful, there is always this state of utter failure, of being grossly let down, and that is almost an irreparable wound. And therefore, if you are tonight a deserted partner, we want to say as Christians, our loving care and sympathy goes out to you. And the whole Church of God should have sympathy for those who have suffered the bitter blow of desertion. Having said that, I want now to show you how I want to deal with this subject tonight. First of all, I believe there are three essentials. I must deal with this subject for the essential and the entire glory of God. Now, why do I say that? When it comes to a breakdown in marriage, we all become compassionate and humanitarian. But very rarely do we think of the feelings of God. And therefore, as a group of Christians, we belong to local companies that are associated with the house of God. And because we are associated with the house of God, we must do everything for the glory of God. For that is the prime purpose of the local church. It is not for the convenience of saints, it is for the glory of God. And therefore, when we act, we must always act with God's glory in view. Now, can I repeat that? We must always act with God's glory in view. Now, that is absolutely essential. Secondly, when we act, we must act scripturally. We must go to the scriptures, we must search the word of God, and we must apply the word of God carefully to every single situation. Now, we must not do it with a bitter heart. We must not do it in a sense of being critical like the Pharisees were, but we must do this with a loving heart, and yet we must search the scriptures to discover God's original intentions. Thirdly, having done that, we must always act in love. we must never act legally. You remember when the Pharisees caught that woman in the very act of adultery, they dragged her in the midst. Why? Because they had no idea of compassion. All they wanted was to prove a point. Now that kind of thing is out, brethren and sisters. All our dealings with our brethren and sisters who have fallen must be in love. Now can I repeat that? Three things must be in our minds. First of all, the glory of God. Secondly, to be doggedly faithful to the Scriptures. Thirdly, to always act in love and compassion. Now, how are we going to deal with the subject? First of all, we must go right back to the original intentions of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus told us to. Now, please note this. The law came in because of man's sin. The law was never given to make people holy. It came in for a threefold reason. Please note this. Number one, to define sin. Number two, to silence the argument of man. Number three, to pronounce upon the whole world universal guilt. But the Lord Jesus, when he came in not to give the law, he came to fulfill it, but he came in to bring in this great dispensation of grace. And therefore he does not take us back to the law. He takes us right back to the original intentions of God. Right back to the Garden of Eden. And that was something that the law could never do. So now, we're going to see the original intentions of God. Secondly, we're going to see from the words of the Lord Jesus, the utter permanency of marriage. And then we're going to see from the Scripture what happens when there's a problematic marriage. And then lastly, we're going to see unfaithfulness in marriage and our reaction to it. Now, first of all, the original intentions of God. Now, first of all, you will notice that he takes us right back to the original intentions of God, and he tells us what happened at the beginning. Now, what happened there? There was a oneness in creation. When God made the man, he made man for his own glory. He made him in the image and in the likeness of God. But when he made the woman, he made the woman for the man. And therefore, the creation of the woman was twofold. She was taken out of the man. She was for the man. And therefore, if you look at the creation of the woman, it speaks of the oneness of her creation. Now, I'm not going into the details of this because we have already looked at the chapter and there are tapes about this, but we notice that God did not make the woman separately from the man. By that I mean, he did not make her in such a way that she was distinct from man. He took a rib from man. And around that rib, he built a woman. So first of all, she comes out of man, and secondly, she was made for man. In other words, she became his helpmeet, and we saw the profundity of that word. It means the agreeing partner. And therefore, she was made for him so that she might agree with him physically, intellectually, emotionally, conversationally and spiritually. And therefore, there was a oneness in the creation of man and woman. Now, can you see what the Lord is now driving at? Don't break up the original intentions of God. That nearly solves it, doesn't it? But more. Then he speaks to us here of the loyalty in marriage. Again, he goes back to the original intentions. He says that a man leaves father and mother. Now, he doesn't say that the wife leaves, but he says the man leaves. The wife, of course, does leave. But why does he say the man? Because the man leaves the headship of his father. And he forms another headship. And the moment he leaves his father and mother, he becomes head in his own family and he becomes responsible for it. But he leaves father and mother for what reason? Now notice this word, to cleave. Now forgive me saying that again. He leaves to cleave. Did you get that? He leaves to cleave. And the idea of that word cleave means exactly what it says, even in our English. To hold on to her, never to let her go. Now, can you see now how it's all building up? This idea of divorce and fornication. Then he speaks about the divine unification, or if you'd like another word, the divine consolidation. Then the Lord Jesus adds to what is actually said in Genesis, and he had the right to because he was there when he did all the creation. And he says, and rightly so, as the originator of inspiration, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And do you know what that means? The word join is a strong word and it means to yoke together. Just like he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And the word yoke simply means what God has yoked, joined by yoking. Now note this. Let no man put asunder. No man. Doesn't matter who he is. Whether the man have a satanic influence, whether he has a religious influence, whether he has a biological influence, let no man put that which God has yoked asunder. And friends, I could sit down and close the meeting. The original intentions of God settle the whole problem. No wonder in Malachi 2 it says that God hates divorce. Can I repeat that? God hates divorce. And if you read that chapter carefully, you will see that he positively hates even the suggestion of divorce. Now I want to speak to you about the absolute permanency of marriage. Now first of all, I want to really show this as clearly as I can, that this refers of course to Christians, and also it refers to non-Christians, for these laws were for the whole of the human race, but of course we can't judge the world, but we can judge the Christian family. God's going to judge the world. But we have the responsibility to judge the Christian family. And therefore, before two people marry, and I do want to emphasize this, they must be sure that their marriage is in the will of God. Now, it's not sufficient for Christians just to marry in the Lord. Two Christians can marry in the Lord, but their marriage may not be of the Lord. It is absolutely that you're married of the Lord and in the Lord. You say, well, where's your scripture for that, Peter? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's the last verse. We can just turn to it. Verse 30. The wife is bound by the law so long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Now notice this, only in the Lord. And that simply means the union must be, of course, with a Christian. And the idea of the word in the Lord doesn't mean just in Christ. We're all in Christ. But when it says in the Lord, it means it is of the will of the Lord that that marriage should take place. And therefore, how can we know the will of the Lord? Romans 12 makes it quite clear. The moment we lay ourselves upon the altar and we are fully given to God, we shall know that perfect and good and acceptable will of the Lord. Now, could I say to those who are unmarried, make sure that when you do get married, you marry a partner, and that partner is of the Lord. Otherwise, you can have serious problems in your marriage, even if you marry in the Lord. It must be a marriage that's in accordance with the will of God. Secondly, the permanency of marriage is not only by the will of the Lord, but it's also by oath. When we stand before a responsible person in the local church, and I believe that should be one of our elders, and we make those promises and vows to God, like until death do us part, we are swearing and making an oath to God. And woe betide a person who breaks that. Now, when we make that oath, we want to make it carefully and slowly. And I want to say that to those who do take marriages, make sure it's said slowly. Make sure it's said deliberately. And it wouldn't be a bad idea to duplicate it, especially in these days, so that they make a living promise before God to serve each other until death do us part. And furthermore, I want to say this, let the whole church be interested in the marriage. You know, it's a terrible thing when people have their marriages, their first marriage at least, in a register office, and allow a worldly man to join them together. That was never of God. That's bringing the world into it. Secondly, I believe it is an unwise thing to be married privately in your house. It's not a private matter. The whole church should be concerned with it. And let the whole church come together when two people are married, so that the whole church is identified with it. This is vital. And in a world that's blowing to pieces God's original intentions, it should be our intention to show to the world the utter permanency of Christian marriage. What a witness. And then I want you to note the permanency of marriage is not only according to the will of God by verbal oath, it is by physical union. When that physical, biological union is made so that they actually become one, that is unbreakable. Now, can I repeat that? When that physical union is made, that physical union is unbreakable. And that is basically what it means, what God hath joined together. He's referring to there the one flesh. Let no man put asunder. And then lastly, they are joined by scripture commands. You say, where's that? Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to a husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And therefore, Scripture is clear on the permanency of marriage until death do us part. Now, someone might say, well, of course, Paul is only using an illustration. But he would not use a faulty illustration in order to illustrate a spiritual fact, would he? And therefore he is using the permanence of marriage to illustrate this fact, that a Christian has died to the law and he is alive to a man in the glory. So we can see now the utter permanency of marriage. And so I want to share those two facts with you. The original intention of God and the permanency of marriage makes marriage an indissoluble union. And that is the great ideal. But what now about a problematic marriage? Now, why is God so keen on tying together two people so that the bond is unbreakable only by death? There are two great commandments: thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, why are these so emphatic? First of all, he wants to protect life. And that's why he screams out. That's what a commandment is. It's a command from heaven. Thou shalt not kill. He's going to preserve, protect life. But he's going to preserve life. And he wants to preserve the family life. He wants children to be brought up in a home where they're loved and cared for. And therefore he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now note this. Wherever the Lord speaks of adultery, following it, he's dealing with children. Can I repeat that? Wherever the Lord speaks about adultery and fornication and the permanency of marriage, you will find almost immediately he's dealing with children. Why? To show to us the main reason why he wants marriage protected is because he wants the home guarded. And what a terrible thing it is when children come to you at the age of 9 and 10 and with tears they tell you that mum or dad has walked out. What a psychological defect. You know, we're rearing in our modern world an army of little children who have broken minds. And it is disgusting. I was at a camp last year. And it broke my heart to meet teenager after teenager from families where they were broken. And the problems were multifarious. If only mum and dad had stuck together. And all this is going to bring upon the world the judgment of God. Now, what about this problematic marriage? Now, in a Christian marriage, there is no idea at all of divorce. Now, can I repeat that? In a Christian marriage, there is no idea at all of divorce. There is an accepting clause, but we're going to look at that at the moment, but there is no idea of divorce. You've made your promise, you're one, and that's it. Now, if there is a guilty party and he slips up, and just because he slips up, the wife ceases for divorce, be sure of this, there was something wrong with that woman. When we become spiritually adulterers and adulteresses, does the Lord kick us out? Does he? And how many times have we not flirted with the world? But when there's repentance, he has us back. And that should be the attitude of every Christian man or woman. And beware of the woman who seems to be in a hurry to see the back of her husband when he makes the first blunder. Now, I know I've said that off the cuff, but I believe that's right. Now, in a Christian marriage, if there are incompatible things, there are ways of rectifying it. As we notice, when we dealt with this subject, there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. We have to learn to live together. And when there are difficulties and problems, then if we have a family altar day by day, and if the flesh is being crucified day by day, then of course there are means whereby that thing that causes irritation can be put right. And therefore I am not going to deal with that problem. I believe that elders and prayerful Christians could be able to help those marriages that are constantly finding irritation. But now, what happens when conversion takes place? Now, Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 7, and I think we should turn to it immediately. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, first of all, we must get the background of the Corinthian church, otherwise we shall never fully understand what he is writing in this chapter. We mustn't imagine that the converted Christians were up against the same problems that we had. They had problems that were so multitudinous they would make ours look like a molehill. The Corinthians were a pagan people and they all worshipped various Greek and Latin gods. And they were so sworn out to these gods that they actually, all the food that they ate was initially offered to a god. All their laws were associated with their deities. And therefore their lives were bound up with idolatry. Far more than ever we realize. And when a person became a Christian, their life was completely revolutionized. So that quite frankly, a man who was pagan and was unconverted, when his wife came home and said that she was converted, there were poles apart. Sometimes she would grumble about the food. Sometimes she would say, no, I can't go to the temple and worship. And of course, all their enjoyment, all their fun was affiliated with their idols. And therefore, you can see there were great problems coming into the church because men and women were being converted, and therefore one partner remained a pagan and the other was a Christian, and they were poles apart. Now, quite frankly, when a person today gets converted, there are problems as far as pleasures are concerned, but not eating. Nor with worship, because most of the men and women do not go to a place of worship. But there were problems in their families. And therefore, this is what Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Therefore, this is not one of Paul's suggestions or his personal judgments. But this is simply a command that he is taking now from the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now he has given us his own personal judgment. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, let's try and work this out. As far as the Christian is concerned, there is no idea of divorce whatever. With one excepting clause. As far as a family that's disrupted by conversion is concerned, Paul tells the Christian to remain in his married state. To remain. Why does he say that they are to remain? Because when they remain, their children come under a sanctifying power. And so does the other party. But that means to say that they are automatically saved and they are covered by his particular faith? No. But it means that there is a very good possibility that the man and the child or the children will be saved. And remember this, the promise in the word of God is this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now we do not believe in household baptism, but hallelujah, we believe in household salvation. So that when God gets hold of one, he can get hold of the family. And that is happened over and over again. That's why they should remain. A man or a woman who is godly and Christ-like has a tremendous influence. And if they are not even won by the word, that means by the preaching of the gospel, Peter says, let them be won by the... Perhaps the partner makes it unbearable. Probably he puts the sword to the throat and he says, if you don't come to that particular temple, I'm going to deal with you ruthlessly. And her life is in jeopardy. Maybe he puts some food before her and he says, that's been offered to idols. She wished perhaps he had never said that. But he says, look, that's been offered to idols. What are you going to do? Oh, well, as you've told me it's offered to idols, I won't eat it. Now the poor woman could starve. Now Paul says, if she departs, let her depart. But note this, she is to remain unmarried. She is to remain single. Now that is the clear teaching of Scripture. And then there may be a point when her husband will see reason and she may be able to go back and live with him and probably be the means of bringing him to Christ. So there is a separation, but not a divorce that separates them internally. Then I want you to notice now a different problem. We come now to the problem of unfaithfulness in marriage. Now, already we have seen that God hates divorce, but now let's come back to Matthew chapter 19 to see what he says about the law of Moses and this one accepting clause. From verse 7. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Now, how did he know that? Because he was the Jehovah in the Old Testament. He was the one who gave the law. And therefore, because he was the one who gave the law and knew all the details about it, he knew exactly what was in Moses' heart. And therefore, the reason why Moses gave that one accepting clause was because of the hardness of their heart. Now, what does this mean? They fell out of love with their wife because of some kind of impurity that he discovers. Probably that was an excuse. But there it was. It was a fact. There was some kind of uncovering in her state before marriage. And he seizes upon this in order to put her away. Now Moses allowed the woman to be put away. Why? Because she was obviously the object of being unloved. And probably hated. And therefore her life was unbearable. And because the man was making her life unbearable, he suffered this man to write her a bill of divorcement. And therefore it was done because of the hardness and the callousness of a man's heart. Now, as you know, in the realm of marriage, if people do fall out of love with one another, what was once a love match can become a match of hatred. And people can act foolishly one before the other. I have known people to be in a home and not speak to one another for a whole year. And therefore Moses, realizing this, allowed this divorcement because of the hardness of the heart. Now I want to ask a question. Should a Christian have a hard heart? He's taken away the heart of stone and give us the heart of flesh. He has instilled into us Calvary's love. And we have been forgiven. How can a Christian have this hard, bitter heart? Utterly impossible. All right? Now go on. You can see now that the reason why the law was given was because of the fact of a man having a hard heart, and probably it was given in order to relieve the wife of some kind of unbearable tension. Now then, let's look at the seriousness of the guilty party. Now there is only one accepting clause, and that is fornication. And if the person who is guilty and who commits the fornication marries another, he is constantly living in adultery. Now we're up against problems. The scripture says no adulterer shall ever enter the kingdom of heaven. And if a man who claims to be a Christian deliberately sins and then goes on sinning, so that becomes the means of his divorce, he becomes a perpetual adulterer. And there are doubts whether that person was ever in the kingdom of heaven. It's as serious as that. And therefore, the guilty party has no right at all to remarry. Now, can I say that? The person who is guilty, according to the scripture, has no right at all to remarry. It's a sin that goes with him unto death. But then you will say to me, what happens to the person who does all this before he was saved? Well, there's an answer there. The Corinthians were like that. Let's turn to the scripture so that we see it clearly. 1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that means someone who is subject to homosexuality, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, the same thing, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now go on. And such were some of you when they were unconverted. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And therefore, what a man does before conversion is forgiven once and for all, and we cannot hold that up against him. What a person does when he is converted, he becomes responsible before the Lord. Now, what happens when a person persists in his particular sin? What is our attitude toward him? The 5th chapter, please, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Now that means, whilst that person persists in this particular sin and still persists in it, you must have no fellowship. No fellowship. Whilst the person is persisting in the sin. But if that person repents of the sin, then you can receive that person. Now, unfortunately, if we put our arms around a person that is living in deep sin, just out of compassion, we can cause that person to go deeper into sin. He will get the idea, oh, it's all right for me to do this. We must show that he has grieved God, and there must be a line of demarcation. Now, I believe that's essential if we want to see them brought back. And then the whole church must come together in prayer. So we can see now two things. The reason for the law of Moses, the seriousness of the guilty party, and now the position of the deserted party. Now this is where I'm going to find myself in hot water. What happens to the person who is deserted? Now, there are two scriptures that deal with this. One in Matthew 5, we looked at it, and the other in Matthew 19. Now, first of all, when we can be sure that the person is really guiltless, when we can be sure that the person has been totally deserted, and in many cases this happens. For instance, I knew of a young man that married a very nice girl in our own assembly at home. And then after 3 years of seeming quite good marriage, he came home and half the furniture was gone. His wife had deserted. Then 2 years later, she forced a divorce on him, using a religious connotation that her husband kept her exclusively from all the pleasures of the world. And his brethren, who were good men, told him to go to court, and she won the case. He lived a single life for 10 years, under great strain. Now, may I say this? If a person who is deserted can live a single life, it's much better. That is what Paul is advocating. Now, please note this. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is not speaking about the remarriage. If you read it carefully, he is advocating virginity and he is advocating celibacy. Read it and you'll see it on the surface. So then, if a person is deserted, Paul is basically saying this, try and keep that celibate relationship so that should your husband eventually be saved, there can be a reconciliation. But supposing he forces the divorce, there is nothing that you can do. But then he goes on to advocate that they should remain single. So I believe, basically, that is the teaching of Scripture. But, supposing now a person is deserted, and we're sure that that person is completely innocent, what about the remarriage? Well, already we have stated that Paul is advocating that such a person, if possible, should remain single. Is there any scripture where there could be a remarriage? No. Scripture is silent. Scripture does not say that the person can be married, cannot be married. It's silent. Now, if the scripture says that that person has every right to be married, then of course we could say quite clearly, yes, marry. If the scripture says she shouldn't marry, we would say, no, you mustn't marry. But it's silent. 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 Paul says that she's not under bondage. That means she's free if he forces a divorce. Now, how can we pull all this together? The Lord Jesus said that Moses wrote the law because of the hardness of their heart. Brethren, would it be hard to demand that a young man remain single all his life? Would that be hard? Would it? Would that be hard? You answer it. You answer that question. He's had 2 years and then been deserted. He remained single for 10 years. Is that hardness of heart to demand that he remain single? When the scripture is silent. Furthermore, when the Lord writes about putting away a wife and marrying again and committing adultery, there is only one accepting clause, that's fornication. But you notice every time it's putting away, it's remarriage. It's putting away to remarry. And therefore, what he is insinuating could be, that there is a possibility of remarriage. So what are we going to do? It's silent. All we can throw out are inferences. What are we going to do? Well, where there's a command, he tells us that there's a command. 1 Corinthians 7. But then he speaks of his own personal judgment. And this is what I believe. That every case must be judged on its own merit. And godly elders must come together. And where they are sure that one person has been terribly deserted, they must judge every case on its own merit as before the Lord. And the Lord will give them a word of wisdom, and he'll give them a word of knowledge for every particular case. And that's why in these days we need wisdom. And may God give us wisdom to act aright. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray now distinctly for those brethren who make up a holy elderhood. But thou wilt raise up godly men, powerful men, loving men, faithful men, and men with divine wisdom, that will be able to judge these matters as before the Lord. And Lord, we pray that these remarks tonight, though difficult, though so much swings upon sentences and words, we pray that all of us may get the mind of the Lord in these closing days. We pray for every Christian marriage, that nothing may happen that will cause a breakup. Lord, put a hedge around our little families. We pray that there may be a new loyalty given to each partner. Where there are difficulties and problems, we pray that the church may have a loving care. We pray for those who have stumbled. Oh God, may they not become the object of gossip, but may they become the object of prayer. And restore them, Lord, we pray. Restore them. And those who have been deserted and troubled by this unfaithfulness, minister to them. And Lord, again, in these last days, give wisdom, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, brethren, we are not going to have a closing hymn because it's 9 o'clock and I've been speaking for nearly an hour. But may I say this? I only know in part, and that a little part. If any brother or sister has further light, I would be very glad to receive it. Could I repeat that? If any brother or sister has further light, I should be very pleased to receive it. We need to be open. We need to help one another on these issues. There are problems arising that are multifarious. But what I wanted to say and couldn't say was this. Paul did not want a family disrupted. Can I repeat that? He did not want a family disrupted. And we must remember, he was giving us so much of his judgment, and I believe it was good judgment. But may I say this, those of us who are married, let's be absolutely faithful to our partners. And could I say this now, and I believe I'm saying this as from the Lord, if there's a brother or a sister, and you're married, and you have an affiliation with someone else, maybe in the assembly, cut your arm off tonight, and pluck your eye out. Give all your love to your one partner, and that will save any problems. Now, good night, and the Lord bless you. I would just like to add this. In respect to desertion, as stated in my address, Paul is not speaking by the Lord's command, as in 1 Corinthians 7:10. However, he says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Therefore, we must be careful to know this. The apostle makes it clear that if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage probably means that the deserted person is free from the responsibility of marriage. The matter of remarriage is not discussed in this chapter or directly anywhere else in Scripture. Much prayer and waiting on God for spiritual wisdom is needed before anyone makes a final decision relative to this vital matter. I trust that this little statement makes clear anything that may appear to be unclear in my address. God bless you.